First Peter. Key theme through the book of Peter, as we are going to be studying through it, is the theme of this, a living hope. That is something that Peter is going to want to get the message across to us. This is really the whole basis of his writing here, a living hope that we have in Jesus Christ, even through times of persecution and suffering. You see, Peter wrote this letter soon after Christians began to face extreme persecution from the Roman Empire. See, up until his time, they were not really being touched. They were not really being targeted very much from the Roman Empire. They were being looked at as a sect of this Jewish religion that they just weren't really putting their finger on. And they were really able to go about in their business, their peace. But something changed. And in fact, it was something that took place almost to the day back about 1960 some odd years ago. Back in July of 64 AD. You see, that night, a huge light began to illuminate the sky over the city of Rome. As people looked out, they began to see that a tremendous fire was sweeping across the city. And people began to try to put this out, thinking their great city was being devoured by the flames, and they were trying to put the flames out. And it would, interestingly, go out in one area of town, they would target the other side, and then soon they'd realize that this side of town that was had gone out is miraculously caught on fire again. And people quickly began to point their finger at Nero, the Roman emperor. You see, Nero had a real love of building. He was looking over this vast empire, seeing that some of these buildings, they're getting a little old, they're getting a little decayed, man. I want to rebuild this place. I want to make it more grand, more special than it's ever been. And so people began to think, Nero, I think Nero's behind this. And so Nero, of course, it's believed, was the guy that lit this place on fire and burned down Rome so that he could rebuild it. And so Nero, now beginning to feel the heat himself, thought, uh-oh, what are we going to do? How am I going to kind of redirect these people's blame so it's not on me? This is not a good situation. And so he quickly looked at this small but quickly growing sect of Christians, this early church, and thought, hey, maybe we can try to use these guys as a scapegoat. And so Nero quickly began to put out this propaganda. Of course, he would use this idea that, listen to what these guys are talking about. They're talking about this fire that's going to consume the earth one day. Well, look, they're just trying to get a head start here. Look at some of the things these guys are teaching. In fact, they are partaking of this thing called the Lord's Supper, and they're eating like a body and drinking this blood. Well, they're cannibals. These guys are off their rocker. And they're doing these things at this agape feast, this love feast, a love feast. They're coming together and they go and they greet each other with this holy kiss. Well, that's just turning into one big, you know, drunken orgy, is what Nero was trying to put out to the people, to the masses, to redirect their anger and blame at Nero. So Christians quickly became the scapegoat. They were the ones that were responsible, so it was said, of this fire that swept through Rome. And persecution now came in a great wave to this early church. And Peter is writing his letter now at such a time when the Christians were beginning to face persecution they had never seen, suffering like they have never witnessed. In fact, Nero was a guy that would go and take Christians and dip them in oil and put them on these stakes and light them on fire to illuminate his courtyard and garden. When he'd throw parties, this would be the way that he would, you know, use Christians, and he would use them as candles. Christians were being dipped in burning oil to kill them. Peter, we know, was crucified upside down. Christians were also put in these leather bags, and it was sewn up, and they were thrown in water so that the leather would shrink, and it would eventually just suffocate and just squash the body in the bag. And so Christians were facing such extreme torture and suffering and persecution. And Peter now, this man who knows what persecution is like, is writing to comfort this early church, writing to comfort the Christians and to speak of, hey, days might be looking dark right now, but guys, you've got a living hope. It's through Jesus Christ. You can be comforted in that. Now, I love Peter. Peter's my kind of guy, you see. You know, Paul is a great guy in the Bible. He wrote most of the New Testament. But, you know, Paul is one of these scholarly minds that I really have a tough time relating to a guy like that, you know? I mean, I'm pretty dumb. You know, I was lucky to get through high school, you know what I'm saying? And Peter, though, here's just this guy, you know, this fisherman, you know, just this rough kind of guy. And he was the kind of guy that was very impulsive, quick to speak, but oftentimes saying the wrong things, doing the wrong things. You know, he sees Jesus as he's going in his boat, and Peter just jumps out, man, and swims ashore. Who knows what's going to happen in the boat, but he doesn't care. You know, when soldiers come to arrest Jesus, here's Peter whipping out the sword, cutting off the guy's ear. It wasn't a very good aim, of course. You know, he's probably going for the guy's head, just got the ear. But Peter was always kind of getting mixed up, doing the wrong things, but he was trying. He had a good heart. And I like this guy. He made mistakes. He was a guy that even denied Jesus, his close friend, at his darkest hour. He was weak. I don't judge Peter for that because, hey, I know what that's like. Man, I've shown weakness many times. But the Lord so lovingly came in and restored his life there by the Sea of Galilee after the resurrection. And Jesus knew what Peter would become. Not looking at Peter for who he was, but for who he would become after he was filled with the Holy Spirit, given power from on high. And Peter became a great guy, an early leader in the church, a pillar for this early church. I like Peter. Peter went through difficult days. In fact, it's taught through history that oftentimes when Peter got up in front of a crowd to go and speak, that the crowd, in mocking him, would go and begin to make a rooster noise. You know, begin to do the cock-a-doodle-doo. Because remember what Jesus said, after the rooster crows, you will have denied me three times. And so people would do that when he was speaking publicly to remind him of his faults and his failures. Man. But he kept going. Kept through it. I like Peter. He's an interesting guy. Because he's the kind of guy that I can really relate to. He was a guy that was so oftentimes driven by the flesh, irrational thinking. I know what that's like. But he was a guy that the Lord turned around and used in a mighty way. And the Lord wants to do that with all of us. He stands as a great example for us, and I'm looking forward to going through this book. It's going to be good. Now notice what it says in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Right away, Peter identifies himself as the author of this letter. Now it's funny, over the years, that Peter's authorship has been under debate. It's been kind of in question. Because Peter's written to us a great letter. Very educated. Written very intelligently. And of course a lot of people go, Peter couldn't have written this. He was just a fisherman making these mistakes all the time. He couldn't have written or penned a letter so eloquently as this. Clark and I were talking about this earlier on. And right, the very first word of the letter, Peter identifies himself as the author. Now, I don't know what these guys that question Peter's authorship are thinking, because really it seems to me what they're doing is denying the power of God, what he can do in an individual. You see, all scripture is God-breathed, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And Peter was no doubt inspired by the Holy Spirit as he wrote this. And we cannot doubt what God can do through an individual. And yeah, Peter might have been, you know, this man's kind of man. He might have been this fisherman without much education. But when the Holy Spirit gets a hold of you, watch out. Look what can be done. And we don't need to question if Peter was the author, thinking he doesn't have that kind of background. He doesn't have that kind of education. He couldn't have penned something so well written. Well, remember that it was the Holy Spirit that was working through him and using him. So Peter wrote this, and he says he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. What's an apostle? An apostle is one who is sent forth to declare the gospel. Peter started out as his disciple, walking with Jesus, learning from him. Spent 3.5 years of his life with Jesus. Now, though he might not have had a great education before that, he got a great education in those 3.5 years, didn't he? Oh, could you imagine what that would have been like? Hanging out with Jesus 3.5 years. Oh, that would have been wonderful. He learned a lot. He oftentimes learned through trial and error, didn't he? But there were many disciples that followed Jesus. Hundreds of people that would come and flock and hear Jesus. Many disciples. But there were 12 apostles. Ones that were really sent forth. These apostles that were used. And I like this. That here Peter was called by Jesus Christ to be an apostle. Man, that gives me hope. That here was this country guy smelling a fish. But God said, man, I'm going to use you, Peter. You're going to be my apostle, and you're going to do mighty things through me. And he did. We see a life that's just been turned around, changed about. And it's through the working of the Lord. The same Lord that works in us. Man, you might think of yourself today as somebody that's insignificant. Oh, I can't be. I can't do that. God surely can't use me. Well, yes, he can. Just look at Peter's life. And he can use you and will use you, wants to use you. If you'll but say, Lord, here am I. Send me. Use me. Work in me. Work through me. He'll do that. Peter stands as a great example for us. And he's writing to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These are places in present-day Turkey now. And he's writing to these people that had begun to spread out. They began to disperse. They began to flee. Why? Because of this persecution that was becoming so strong. They had to get out of their comfort zones. He says to the pilgrims, what does that mean? They were those sojourners, those temporary residents. We've heard a lot about that, haven't we, through the book of Genesis with these patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They all always refer to themselves as sojourners. We've talked a lot about that over the last few months. That's something that's really struck a chord in me, because why? We are to be sojourners in this world, aren't we? We're pilgrims just kind of passing through. We don't set down these roots where we're saying, this is where I'm going to be forever. Because we're just temporary residents. We're just passing through, waiting for that city that's made by God. Looking forward to what's awaiting us. And you see, these guys were beginning to spread out. And I am sure that they weren't feeling very comfortable where they were, because they were strangers there. They were different. They weren't feeling very comfortable. It's sad when Christians begin to feel very comfortable in the world. I'm not pointing the finger, I'm not judging. But I never want to get to that place where I'm just comfortable, I'm relaxed, I'm at home in the world, because this is not my home. I want to continually have that focus of what lies ahead, that eternal home that I have waiting for me. I don't want to be comfortable here. I just want to be that sojourner passing through. And this is who Peter is writing to. And then he says something interesting in verse 2. To the elect. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. To the elect. According to the foreknowledge of God. Now, it's interesting because Peter makes mention of three people here. Who does he make mention of? Well, in a broader sense, the Trinity. We've seen according to the foreknowledge of God, in sanctification of the Spirit, and for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The three persons of the Godhead. It's interesting that this whole doctrine has kind of, again, been in debate. Well, the Trinity is never mentioned in the Bible by name. We don't see the word Trinity in the Bible. That, you know, we can't base a doctrine on that. And this has begun to come into question in the church. But we see the teaching of the Trinity throughout Scripture. And Peter's given us a very basic idea of it right here, mentioning the three persons of the Godhead. And here Peter shows the working of the Trinity in salvation. The working of every part of the Trinity in salvation. First of all, it's according to the foreknowledge of God. Now this idea of being elect. We're chosen by God. Some people have a hard time with that. Some people have a hard time wrapping that around their minds. Elect? Chosen of God? Well, that doesn't seem very fair. If a person's chosen of God, then does that mean that some people are not chosen? And this becomes a real sticky point with Christians. We've got to understand, though, that this election is based on the foreknowledge of God. This is important for us to put before us. It's important for us to put these two together. This election is based on the foreknowledge of God. You see, He knows the end from the beginning. He knows what's going to happen at the end before it even begins. And this does not eliminate our responsibility, however. And many people confuse this. They say that not all people have a fair chance to come to Jesus because God must choose you. Not all people have a fair chance to come to Jesus. God must choose you. That's not true. Some people go as far as to say, why bother even sharing the gospel? Because if they're not elect, well, they're just not meant to be. So God knows, God's choosing, God's electing, just leave it in God's hands. I'm not going to go out and witness because, you know, I may be witnessing to somebody who's not elect and it'll just be a waste of time. That's how some people think. We can't think this way. We can't eliminate our responsibility. The Bible says, whosoever will may come. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. That whoever believes, not so that when the elect believe, they shall not perish. It's so that when whoever believes will not perish but have everlasting life. But to put it simply, God already knows who's going to come. So those are the elect of God. See, God already knows who's going to come, and so He's labeled them the elect. Because He knows what we're going to choose. The decision is before us. God already knows that. He knows all things ahead of time. Nothing takes Him by surprise. Nothing takes God by surprise. You see, nobody's going to walk into heaven and go, hey, God, oh man, yeah, I invited you into my heart, you know, a few months ago. Boy, glad to be here. God's not going to say, hold on a second. I don't remember electing you. Wait a second. Let me check my notes here. Wait a second. This is throwing me off here now. Nothing's going to take Him by surprise. Nothing's going to catch Him off guard. He knows who's going to come. You remember as kids, maybe in the schoolyard, you know, you're getting ready to play a game of soccer or basketball or football or something. You know, you always choose those two captains and everybody lines up against the wall. You begin to, and I always hated that because, you know, I was always the smallest kid in the class. And so people always picked me based on what they saw, you know, not based on what I could do out on the field. Now sometimes it wasn't very much. Sometimes that surprised them, you know. But that choosing, if we could get an idea of what they could do, if we could have foreknowledge into what each person would do out on the field, you see, that's how we'd be picking them. Not based on what we see, not based on size, not based on age, not based on anything else. If we had foreknowledge, man, we'd be going, that guy, he's a good player. I'm going to pick him. That guy, not so good. Leave him for the other captain. You know, that sort of thing. And God chooses us based on what He knows is coming ahead. what he knows we're going to do. We cannot eliminate our responsibility. So those are the elect of God. Now, that's God's working in salvation. He's calling us. He's drawing us to him. How does he do that? Well, in sanctification of the Spirit, we see now the Holy Spirit's ministry to the believer is that of sanctification. He empowers the believer to obedience, causing us to be Christ-like. We know the Spirit, first of all, comes alongside us, drawing us, wooing us to Jesus. And then, when we invite Jesus into our heart, he fills us and is working in us. What is he doing? He's working that work of sanctification in us. Because, you see, in our own efforts, what's going to happen? If we try to live a Christ-like life in our own efforts, whoa, man, we're going to fall flat on our faces. We're going to mess up. We're going to be looking like Peter early on, every day of our lives. It's not going to be pretty. But you see, God says, I know you cannot live up to my standard. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit to fill you, to enable you to live a Christ-like life. God desires that we grow and mature as believers. And you see, it's a sanctifying process that brings this into fruition. Now, sadly, there are Christians in the world today who have been Christians for many years, and yet they're content to just remain as babes in Christ. They're content just to remain as babes in Christ. They're not interested in the work of the Holy Spirit, bringing them closer to Jesus, sanctifying them. They're not interested in getting them the Word and having their heart ministered to and equipped and edified. They're not interested in those things. They've received Jesus. They're Christians. I'm not denying that. They're going to heaven, sure. But they're content to just remain as little babes in Christ. It would be like a 30-year-old today acting like a 3-year-old. Now, if we saw a 30-year-old walking around acting like a 3-year-old, we'd be, you know, thinking, buddy, give your head a shake. That's just not right. That looks silly. That's actually quite embarrassing. You know, our little son, Jaden, just turned 4, and yesterday he had his birthday. And I'm really looking forward to beginning to see now some changes, some maturing, some development. You know, 3 years old, this kid is just funny. The kinds of things that he says. You know, it's like, Jaden, got to get to bed early tonight. Tomorrow's your birthday. You know, got to wake up. Well, why do I have to go to bed? Well, it's your birthday tomorrow. Why is it my birthday? Well, because, you know, that's when you're born and everything. And you're going to be turning 4. Why am I turning 4? Well, because, you know, it's your birthday, buddy. So we got to get to bed. Why do I have to go to bed? You know, it's just you just get in a circle with a kid, you know? I mean, and he just says things that just crack you up all the time. And he says things that you kind of think, oh, why did you say that? You know, yesterday his grandma was over and we're hanging out for the day and having a good time and we're trying to get Jaden to bed. Well, he just kept coming out and, Grandma, why are you still here? You know, it's like, Jaden, don't say that. We'd get him off to bed again and a few minutes later he'd come out, Grandma, why are you still here? You know, it's just like, Jaden, you know, come on now, buddy. Don't be saying things like that. That's not nice. We need to be saying that. Grandma, why are you? No, we don't say that. But it's funny. And you think about it. Could you imagine a 30-year-old acting that way? Questioning things like that, responding that way, you would think, something's just not right here. But it's sad that there are Christians who have been saved for a number of years, and they're lucky if they can, you know, quote John 3:16, let alone find it in the Bible. You know, that's sad. And it shouldn't be that way. Because we've been given the Holy Spirit to sanctify us, which does what? Causes us to mature as believers and grow in the Lord. And that's what we need. And lastly, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, we are cleansed from sin as believers through Jesus' shed blood. Exodus 12 teaches of the Passover when the nation of Israel was trying to flee from Egypt. God said, okay, here's the last thing we're going to do. You go and take a lamb, sacrifice it. You take the blood of that lamb and sprinkle it upon the doorposts. And then an angel is going to pass through at night. Any house that doesn't have that blood upon their doorpost, their firstborn child is going to be killed, the firstborn male. And that night there was an incredible wailing and screaming that took place. And of course it was then that the nation of Israel was able to flee and go. But God protected them because of the blood that they had upon their doorpost, just as Jesus had said. We also are brought into newness of life and spared from death and judgment because of the blood of Christ that was shed for our sin. See, that's how we can come before God, because no sin can come before God. But that's how we as believers are able to come before God. And that happened when Jesus Christ hung on the cross. That veil in the temple was rent in two from top to bottom, signifying we now have access to God because of the shed blood of Christ. That's how we're able to come. And when we invite Jesus into our hearts, we are simply saying, Jesus, you've paid the price for my sin by the shed blood, by your shed blood. And now I can come into a relationship with you. I can come before my Heavenly Father because of what you've done. And so it's that sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, the working of the Trinity in salvation, in drawing us to our Savior, in causing us to mature and grow in Him. It's wonderful. And then Peter says, grace to you and peace be multiplied. A common greeting among Christians, which embodied both Greek and Jewish language and culture. You see, he says, first of all, grace to you. That was the Greek word charis, meaning beauty and charm. And then he says peace, which is the Jewish word shalom. People say it today all the time in Israel, shalom. But that meant more than just peace in times of trouble. This meant everything to your highest good. Shalom. I wish you the best. Everything to your highest good. And so Peter is hitting both the Greek and the Jewish culture in this greeting. You see, these two words are really the Siamese twins of Scripture. You see them all the time at the beginning of letters and epistles written. Paul used it all the time. Grace and peace to you. Now notice the order here, guys, because you will always find it in this order. First of all, grace, and then peace. Why is it always in that order? Simply, I would say because of this. You are not going to really fully be able to experience the peace of God until you understand the grace of God that's been given to you. Once we understand the grace of God, that it's not based on my works for salvation, it's not based on what I do, it's all based on what Jesus has done. See, that's the grace of God. When we understand that, then we begin to experience the peace of God. Because if you're trying to live life based on what you must do, that's not going to really be the road of peace. That's going to be problematic. That's going to be pressure. Not really going to be peace. But when we begin to rest in the freedom given to us by Jesus, the grace and the love given to us, oh, then we say, man, I'm just at peace. Jesus has done it all. What a wonderful life. What a wonderful walk we get to enjoy with Jesus. Oh, and it's lovely, isn't it, guys? Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Well, verse 3. Peter really begins to get into it now. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. It says, blessed be the God and Father who has begotten us again to a living hope. Now this word blessed is a little bit different than the same word Jesus used in Matthew 5 when he was giving the Sermon on the Mount. Beatitudes, you know, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who happy, all those things that he said. See, that was a word, blessed, that just really meant, you know, being happy. Man, blessed are those. But Peter uses a word, blessed, that really translates praise. Praise be to God who has begotten us to a living hope. You see, when we understand what God has done for us, how He's shown us mercy, how he's allowed Jesus to come on to this earth and be crucified on a cross and rose again. Man, we just go, praise you, God, for that. It just prompts us to be people of praise, doesn't it? And we have that living hope. Why? It's because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This, guys, is really the crux of the gospel. This is the heart of the message right here. The early church's message centered on this fact that Jesus Christ died, not only that, but that he rose again. Every time when you go through the book of Acts, when you see these guys before the council and they're preaching, they're giving it, they're not worried about what could happen to them. They're telling them that Jesus Christ died and 3 days later rose again. And he's alive today. That's the heart of the gospel right there. And because of that, guys, this is where our hope lies. I don't know where these other religions base their hope in, because a lot of these religions are following leaders where you can go and visit today in the cemetery. And you see, they're there, in the grave, underground, not really doing a whole lot. Can't really do a whole lot because they're dead. And I don't know what these guys base their hope on. But as Christians today, we base our hope on a resurrected Savior, a risen Lord, who's interceding for us today, who's in our hearts, guiding us by His Spirit. What a hope that we have. It's a living hope because of our Savior who is living. And it's important that when we're sharing the gospel, man, we make sure we include that. Because that's really what separates Christianity from the religions in the world today, is that Jesus Christ died but rose again. That's the difference. He has begotten us to a living hope, in verse 4, not to an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You ever try to go to a restaurant and it's just packed, and these people come walking in, you know, and they just get right past you? They got a table reserved for them, and you sit there and go, "Ugh, man, why didn't I phone ahead? Why didn't I make a reservation?" And you're starving, hungry. You know, I love that restaurant, Montana's, and I can never get into it because it's so packed. You know, I called them up one time and can't make a reservation. It's like I can never eat there because every time I go, it's packed out. You can't make a reservation. I don't want to go and sit there for an hour, you know. I'm hungry. I want to eat. But I'm thankful that, guys, there's a reservation for us in heaven. And that reservation is uncorruptible. It's undefiled. It's not fading away. Peter lays down a wonderful foundation of what God has done. It's funny that so often in preaching, the emphasis can quickly become all about what we need to do. Here's man's part. Here's what we need to do. Guys, you need to get right. You need to live holy. You need to follow the Word. And churches can really emphasize that. I don't want to talk down against other churches, what they might be doing. Forgive me if I'm doing that. I don't want to do that. But we can quickly emphasize man's part in this whole thing. But Peter here is laying down for us something interesting. He's laying down for us what God's done. Before he gets into any kind of thing about, you know, here's some instruction for you, he's laying down what God's already done for you. Paul, oftentimes in writing through the epistles, Ephesians, Galatians, Philippians, Colossians, he would oftentimes take half of his letter and just simply deal with doctrine. Here's what the Lord has done for you. Here's what it's all about. And then he would kind of get into the application of that doctrine. But he'd always do the first thing first. He'd always say, here's what God's done for you. Because that's where the emphasis really is. That's what grace is all about. It's here's what God has done. And that's what Peter's laying down. Man, he's shown us mercy. He's begotten us to a living hope. He has a reservation for us that's not going to fade away. And then he goes on to say in verse 5, we are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. I'm thankful for that. He's given us a promise that in him we have life, a living hope, that we have something waiting for us in heaven. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that he sealed us with that guarantee, the Holy Spirit, of what is to come. He's just given us a taste right now, but he sealed us with that guarantee. And then, we're given a promise, but now verse 5 also says, but I'm also going to give you power. Sustaining power. Keeping power. Philippians 1:6 is being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He is going to give us that power that keeps us. It's the power of God. Not some power that we can just go and do what we want, you know. Well, I've got power and I'm going to, you know, get even with you now because you've did something wrong to me. Not that kind of power. It's power to sustain us in our Christian walk, to keep us abiding in him. And it's simply through faith for salvation. See, that's man's part. We're talking about what God's done. You want to know what man's part is? It's right here, faith. That's all it takes. That's all it takes to receive all those things that we're hearing that God's done for us, that he's given us, that he means to us. It's just faith. Now, people have a bit of a struggle with that because they go, that's too simple. That's too easy. I wanna do something. I want to make it, you know, make me feel like I'm actually having a part in this. God says, no, you don't have a part in it. You just come in faith. We are saved by grace through what? Faith. Saved by grace through faith. It's not of ourselves, so that none of us can boast. God doesn't want Christians walking around with these inflated heads. Man, that, and I'll tell you, that would happen. I'd be leading the parade, you know, look at me, look what I can do, you know, look what I've done. My head would just, you know, you wouldn't need those big, you know, floats and stuff like that. My head would be sufficient enough right there, you know. We'd be boasting, we'd be prideful. God says, I know what you guys are like, and don't want to give you any open door for any of that. I'm going to do the work. And you just come in faith. I'm thankful for that. It's easy. It's simple. I don't know why more people don't do it. Faith is our part. We're saved. And we're being kept for the time when we will be revealed before the Lord. And Peter says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, Peter kind of gets into some heavy stuff. You greatly rejoice in these things I've been talking to you about, he says. Oh, they're wonderful. It's good news. God loves you. Saved you. He's done the work. He's keeping you. Oh, that's good news. It says, in this you greatly rejoice. Though, now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. He's saying you've been stressed out. You've been bummed out because of some of these trials. But we must remember and rejoice in God's keeping power when trials come. They're only temporary. See, when you go through trials, just hit verse 5, okay? We're being kept by the power of God. He's keeping you. He's sustaining you. Why do we need to go through trials, some of you might ask? What's the point? I don't like trials. I kind of shy away from tribulation, to tell you the truth. Don't enjoy it. Why then do we go through? Why then does the Bible take so much time to emphasize the fact that we are going to go through trials? What's the whole purpose? What's the whole point? Well, Peter says in verse 7, so that the genuineness of your faith may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. One reason we go through trials is to reveal the quality or the genuineness, as Peter says, of our faith. To reveal the quality of our faith. You know, when a goldsmith takes the gold, wants to just purify this gold, he melts that thing down, puts it to the fire, and that thing just liquefies. But what happens when that liquefies is that all the contamination, all the dross comes to the surface, and that goldsmith skims it off, wipes it, gets it out of there. And he keeps going through that process until the goldsmith is able to look into that liquefied gold and see his own reflection. Then he knows that that gold is pure, is ready. And you see, Jesus puts the fire to us sometimes. We may not enjoy it, but now we take the example of Daniel, where he is with us in the fire. And he puts us to the fire so that all of that junk can get out of us. All those things that cause us to be impure can come to the surface. We can get rid of those things. And so that he can look at us, so that the world can look at us and see the reflection of Christ in us. That's what I want. I want the world to be able to look at my life and see Jesus in me. Many times they can't, because there's just too much contamination. But God takes me through those trials so that those things can be weeded out, so that I can grow closer to him, and so that the world will one day look and say, hey, look at that life, look at that individual. There's something different. There's something radiating from that life. Yeah, it's Jesus Christ. Just as the goldsmith looks and sees his reflection and knows it's done. And Peter makes mention of that very fact, that same illustration. Much more precious than gold, it perishes, though it's tested by fire. We might be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, our faith is so much more precious than gold. And that gold is going to one day fade away. But what we have in the Lord is forever. He wants to do that work in our lives. Our faith will not perish. And he says in verse 8, whom having not seen, you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, Peter says, whom having not seen, you love. We may not have seen Christ in the flesh, as Peter had the privilege of doing. But you know what, guys? We've seen the heart of the Lord through the Word. He's given us His Word so that we could get an understanding of who Jesus is. It's not hard for us to love the Lord. It's not hard for us to say, or we don't have to say, you know, I haven't really witnessed Jesus. I haven't seen Him. Kind of hard for me to really love Him. But man, when we get into the Word, we begin to see the heart of Jesus. We begin to see the life of Christ. And that's all we need. And we can come into that loving relationship with Him. And what a joy that is. Peter says that it is joy inexpressible and full of glory. You can't even talk about it. You can't even put into words. Have you ever, you know, talked with a newlywed couple, or a couple when they're engaged? You know, they're so goo-goo gaga over each other, you know? And they're just like, oh, she just means so much to me. You know, and they can't even barely put into words, you know, but they're just like, you know, emotional and stuff. And they're just you know, coming apart the seams because they're experiencing this love with one another. And yeah, I can be kind of sick at times, but Randy and Debbie are still like that today, and it's actually quite lovely. But with the Lord, it's the same thing. That we can come into this love relationship with Him. And it's such a joy when, first of all, you begin to experience the love that He's showing you. The very love that would cause a person to give up his life. Greater love has no one than this, that He laid down His life for His friends. And Jesus showed that to us. And when we come into an experience of the love for us, man, we get to come into that loving relationship with Him. Walk with Him. Man, it's awesome. It's wonderful. It's not a legalistic relationship. It's a loving relationship. And it is so wonderful. And there's times where we just cannot even put it into words because it's so awesome. It says in verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's speaking of Christ's return. That will be the end of our faith when Christ returns, or when He raptures us up, when we're caught up in the clouds with Him in the church. That's going to be the end of our faith. That's when it's all going to be worth it. And you know what? All those trials that we go through in life, all those difficulties, they're going to be nothing. Paul said that those things, you know, are as nothing to the glory that's going to be revealed to me in that day. They don't compare, they don't even come close. It's all going to be worth it, guys. We're not going to be getting caught up in the air if we're alive for the rapture, going, Jesus, hey, so good to see you. But, you know, that one day there where you sent that trial, that was really harsh. You know, I still feel a little beat up over that. That's not even going to be an issue. It's going to be forgotten. We're not even going to remember that because we're going to be caught up, consumed by the love and the light of Jesus Christ, that everything is just going to be past us, behind us. And we're going to be caught up in the glory of the Lord. And even if we do remember all those things, we're going to say, oh, it was well worth it for what I have today. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be the end of your faith. It's going to be receiving that salvation of our souls. Now, of the salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when He tested beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Now the prophets were writing in the Old Testament. They were writing of this Messiah that would come. Yet, they were not fully understanding everything that they were writing. And so those prophets, Peter says, they were searching the Scriptures. They searched carefully who prophesied of the grace. They were wanting to research it, trying to figure it all out because they were writing it down. You see, Isaiah would be writing in chapter 11 of the exaltation of the Messiah. Oh boy, that's going to be a great day. But then as he continues to get on, as led by the Holy Spirit, he gets to chapter 53, and he begins to write of the suffering of the Messiah. He goes, hold on here. What? I just wrote about the glory, the glorification, the exaltation of the Messiah. Now, and it just wasn't fitting. It wasn't matching up. Same as in Psalm 45 speaks of the exaltation of Christ. Psalm 22 speaks of the suffering of the Messiah. And these guys were writing this going, I don't get it. I don't understand. It just doesn't seem to jive. They were searching, trying to understand. But those were things that would be revealed to us. And we saw in Genesis, or actually in Hebrews, that these people died having not yet received the promise, but having seen it afar off. They believed it. They may not have fully understood it, but they believed what would come. And Peter says at the end of verse 10, they prophesied of the grace that would come to you, to the church. Boy, we live in a day of grace. What a great day that we live in. It's wonderful. It's been revealed to us. We understand these prophecies, the Messiah's suffering, exaltation. We get the privilege of looking back now in the Old Testament and seeing what these guys were writing. No, they didn't understand at the time. We have the privilege of looking back and going, ah, we've seen how this all works out. And that just strengthens our faith when we see that these guys were writing back in a day when it was hundreds of years away from happening, and seeing how it all fit into place just as they wrote. Oh, it's great. It's marvelous. Now, he goes on to say in verse 12, to them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. He says, it wasn't really revealed to them, but it's revealed to us. They were ministering the things which now we have received, Peter says. They were talking about, writing about, ministering about those things that we've now had revealed to us, that we have now received, that we now get to walk in. That grace of Jesus, that grace of the Lord. And then he says something interesting. Things which angels desire to look into. Things which angels desire to look into. Did you know that angels, we talked about this in Genesis chapter, Jacob's ladder, anyways. Anybody know where that was? Chapter 30, I want to say 32 as well, but I don't know. We'll look into it. Anyways, guys, it's absolutely not important, and I've just wasted the whole minute now trying to think about that. A minute that I will not... Well, we'll just have to go over time. Anyways, we talked about how angels have been sent down and are ministering. Ministering spirits, the Bible says. Helping, protecting. But also angels, you got to understand, are watching. They're, in a sense, looking at this day of the church being lived out before them. They're watching. In fact, 1 Corinthians 4:9 says, "For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men." A spectacle to the world. That word spectacle is really this idea of theater. They've been made this theater to the world, both to angels and to men. You see, angels are watching. And then Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 3:9-10, "And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ." If it's for me, tell them I'll get back to them after, okay? That's all right. "Create all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places." That it might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. You see, angels are watching our lives, and they're looking upon this world, this theater lived out by the church here. They're going, "God, that is amazing that you are using those people. You used a guy like Peter to be a pillar of the church as it began. You're using people today to bring forth your gospel, to be an example of your grace." And the angels are going, "I just don't understand it. I can't believe it. It's amazing, God, what you are doing through them and in them and with them. It's incredible." And they're just like sitting down, you know, with a big bucket of popcorn maybe, I don't know, it's like a big theater. And they're going, "That's incredible. Look what that guy's doing. Check that out." God, how you're working in them and using them. They're just a bunch of, you know, pea brains, and yet your grace has been given to them and you're using them for your glory. Wow. And the angels are getting a kick out of that. They're watching. Angels desire to look into it, Peter says, of the grace that has been shown us. It's amazing. And guys, I desire that we live our lives in such a way that the world is watching in wonder. Not just the angels, but the world is watching in wonder, going, I don't understand how that person who has just gone through such dark times, has just gone through such terrible trial, and yet they're showing joy. They're praising God. They're rejoicing. They're happy. How can that be? That just bewilders the world. I love it when that happens. Isn't that cool? And I want us to just let our light shine. Let the love of Christ just radiate from us. And to let the grace of God be evident in our lives and through our actions, through the things we do. And a great way is when we go through those trials, when we go through persecution, that we just keep going, knowing that we're being kept by the power of God, knowing that it's all going to be worth it at the end of our faith when Christ is revealed. Man, it's going to be worth it, guys. But know that Christ has got you by the hand, leading you through every difficulty. He's not going to give us something that we can't handle, the Bible says. He's not going to give us something that is going to be too heavy for us. He knows. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our boundaries. But we just got to keep our eyes upon Him. Keep going forward, knowing that He's faithful and just, and will sustain us and will keep us. Will take us through those difficulties to a better day. Now, that better day may just be the day that we're with Him in heaven. And if so, well, it's all going to be worth it. But Peter knows what it was like. And he's writing to encourage those people that are sojourners, just temporarily visiting on earth. Keep that before you, that we have a heavenly home waiting for us, a living hope that just surpasses all bit of trouble and trial that we're going to face here on earth. A living hope in Christ. Well, you know what? I really wanted to get to the whole chapter today, and I'm a long ways from it, so we'll pick it up in verse 13 next Sunday, okay?